All right, good morning, ladies, and everyone who may be listening on the podcast. Today, we are literally diving deep and looking at the ultimate picture of unity, humility, and joy, which are the overall themes of the book of Philippians. Today, we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. And as you can see on the board behind me, I've divided this passage up into four sections. So section one is verse one, and we're talking about the five traits of unity. In section two, verse two through four, putting others before yourself. In section three, we're looking at verse five through eight, Christ's ultimate example of humility. And in section four, verse nine through 11, we're going to look at God's response to this. So, in this section of scripture, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, we'll be looking at all three themes running throughout the verses, but the bulk of our text will specifically show us a fantastic view of humility displayed by Christ himself. So let's pray before we begin. Lord, you have sent me a broken sinner to deliver a passage that is beyond my capacity and knowledge to grasp, let alone speak on. May your words be heard and your message abound beyond the words spoken today. Help our hearts and our ears to be open to grasp the beauty of your amazing example shown in this passage. Lord, meet us where we are and help us develop this fantastic unity and humility among ourselves and to the world we encounter beyond these walls. May this stir up our hearts to progress the gospel through our actions for your glory. Amen. Okay, ladies, from the moment of birth, people urge others to meet their needs. The infant cries until mom comes to feed or change him. The toddler misbehaves until dad stops playing with the other little brother to give full attention to him. At older ages, siblings often demand privileges in at least equal proportions to and preferably in greater amounts than their siblings. This may or may not happen at my house. Adults often seek the highest paying jobs, the most comfortable homes, the most prestigious cars, and the most extravagant vacations possible, and are willing to go to considerable trouble to achieve these ends. What begins as a survival instinct quickly becomes an expression of fallen human nature. But for people to live successfully in community with other people, this instinct must be restrained or corrected. And corrected. We will see today that the lies that abound in our Western society are completely backwards to what the Word of God says. So let's set the stage and look at the context of the relationship that the early church had with the authorities and the general public at that time. The Church of Jesus Christ struggled during the first three centuries because the church faced hostility from people in political power. The authorities had crucified Jesus at the request of the public after many miracles, teachings, and provisions that benefited those in the society. The authorities had outlawed the preaching of the gospel with harsh consequences, executed James, imprisoned Peter and Paul, confiscated Christian property, and demanded that Christians worship them, not God. The church had suffered a tremendous amount of struggle, which caused many churches to flounder in the midst of this persecution and chaos. This church in Philippi, the Philippians, was one of the healthier churches from what we can see, but Paul was starting to see some cracks in their foundation. We turn from the problem of withstanding persecution from the outside that we heard last week to healing the wounds of strife found within the Philippian church itself. So let's look at our Bibles. If we look at chapter 2, verse 1, right out of the gate, what do we see? What's our first word? Just say it aloud. So, which is a conjunction. Ladies, conjunctions bring a decision or result to an issue. Paul is in the middle of a thought here. So we need to look back at last week's passage to see what the issue is he's referring to in this conjunction. So let's look at what Paul is saying in chapter 1, 29 and 30. Here we see the issue to the conjunction. Paul makes it clear that he is struggling with the Philippian church together to advance the gospel. So let's look at verse 29 together. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So you can see Paul is encouraging them to see that they are dealing with or are engaging in the same conflict as Paul. The conflict or the issue that we're talking about is withstanding together the persecution from the outside. For the Philippians to participate successfully with Paul in withstanding persecution from the outside society, they must, okay, slip down and let's look at chapter 2, verse 2. They must, it says there, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This so conjunction moves us from our theme of suffering for the gospel advancement, to the theme of Philippians unity. Simply put, Paul is saying we are suffering in this persecution together, so we have to be unified. Bottom line. Okay, so we start off with a number of characteristics of unity through five traits. So this is our first section here. In verse 1, they are all if clauses. If can also be considered as since. So they're used interchangeably. Some of the modern theologians will call it since. These five traits of unity are coming through the gospel from God to us. Paul writes these knowing full well that the Philippians have experienced these five things, and guess what? We probably have too. So these are written to increase their unity and our unity through this gospel. They are really blessings that belong to us because we belong to Christ. So let's check out these ifs. So let's look. If there is any encouragement in Christ, so let's stop there. This is the encouragement from the example of Christ from God. So ladies, put your hand up if you have ever sent someone a scripture verse about something Jesus did or said in the Bible to encourage them. Nice. Or have you ever sent any verse in the Bible at all? Yep. Okay, maybe you were a recipient of one of these scripture verses. Put your hand up. Yep. Okay, maybe it was just gospel truths that were spoken over you to get your brain focused on what Christ's agenda was in the moment instead of the lies of the world. Anybody? Yeah, me too. So these moments are all moments that encourage us in Christ. They correct our focus, fill up our faith cup, and unify us together as one body. This brings us mutual joy and edification. Okay, let's move down to the next part. If there is any comfort from love, this is the mutual affection that Paul and the Philippians have for one another. It is also the comfort from the love of God. When we are truly loved by someone else, we have a comfort that accompanies these relationships. We often feel this when we have a great spouse or when our parents love on us or when we get those little warm fuzzies from our kids. Maybe we feel it specifically with the people at church like Paul did. Paul felt this with the Philippians because he was taken care of by them. So if we look back, we can see this love that Paul felt from the church. We look back at chapter 1, verse 7. You can see he says, I hold you in my heart. In chapter 4, 1, he also says, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown. So you can hear Paul is, he really does have comfort in his situation because of their love for him. So we're moving forward. If there is any, or if there is participation in the Spirit. So many translations say that this is fellowship in the Spirit. This is the fellowship that Paul and the Philippians experience because the Holy Spirit helps believers in their weaknesses and dwells in them both. So Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So ladies, have you ever been in a situation, and these have all been things that I've experienced. So have you ever been in a situation where you were with another believer who was suffering and you just didn't know what to say? Yeah, that's been me. Maybe you just didn't feel comfortable to get involved in a situation because you might say the wrong thing. That would be me. Maybe someone was struggling with death and you were worried about saying something that would make that sting deeper. Both hands are up there. Yes, me. Or a fellow sister who is not the same age as you, but you want to encourage them, but you think you just can't bridge that age gap and connect right away. Ladies, the word is clear for you and for me. When we are fearful of shepherding someone or encouraging someone, the Holy Spirit, listen to this, I love this. The Holy Spirit goes between us, intercedes believers, and unites us both in our weaknesses. Oh, gives me chills. We are just to pray and be obedient. So being in church or church activities together is also a way that we fellowship in the Spirit. We sing together. We pray together. We learn together. We chat about life afterwards in the foyer together. These all bring an intimate connection between believers that sharpen us. Like Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." This is the work of the Holy Spirit through fellowship. Ladies, this is an encouragement to show up. Show up. Come to church. Come to Bible study. Come to these events of the church. And you know what? Even just get together with one another. These are all blessings for us through the Holy Spirit. Amazing. So we're looking at affection now in the same verse. Often this is translated as tenderness. So a feeling of concern, warmth, gentleness, love, fondness. Paul feels this for the Philippians, and the Philippians feel the same for him. It's another form of love. And if there is any sympathy, there's our last if. So a feeling of sorrow or sincere concern for someone who is experiencing something difficult or painful. The same as above, the Philippians are feeling these feelings for Paul. So out of all these traits, many of them can all be felt at once or in combination with one another. They're really blessings that are given to us because we belong to Christ to advance the gospel. They help us in our weaknesses, increase our faith, joy, and unity while we walk side by side. Has anyone heard the phrase, repetition makes perfect? How many? Yep. How many of us have spoken to our kids over and over and over and over again? Or maybe we had to talk to our husbands over and we have to repeat ourselves so we get the point across. So we're going to look at our next section. Paul is putting this repetition to good use throughout Philippians. So let's look back at chapter 1, verse 27. So it says, "Let only your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit," listen to that, one spirit, "with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." How can we live? So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how can we live to magnify the worth of the gospel? So let's find out in verse 2 through 4. We're going to hear a lot of these things repeated. Paul repeats himself. He dives a bit deeper here, giving us an inside peek at what perfect unity in the body of Christ should look like for the Philippians and for us. So what will magnify the worth of the gospel and bring joy to his heart? Paul says in verse 2, be of the same mind. So you see that section 2 through 4, we see same mind and we see one mind at the bottom. We're going to unpack both of those. So same mind in the Greek, this means to have the same attitude set or a consistent approach to things as Christ. We're going to go to the next one, the same love, which means having the same feelings of godly love. Isn't that beautiful? Or being in full accord, being in complete agreement with the gospel. And lastly, which is similar to the top, but kind of different, it says of one mind thinking. So the top one was having the same attitude set. This one is thinking the same thoughts worthy of the gospel. Okay, so these actions sound like Paul wants a set of robots walking in lockstep with one another, but that is not true. Paul sees the church as a group of individuals, hear that, individuals, who, despite our differences, are willing to show love for one another through putting the well-being of others first. And Paul unpacks this deeply in the next few phrases. So, who likes a little bit of relationship advice? I know I do. We ask our siblings how to deal with our parents. We ask our parents how to deal with our siblings. We ask the pastor how to get along with congregational members. We ask our grandparents how to work out our marriages. We ask our spouses how to deal with our kids. With so many relationships in our lives, how do we accomplish a Christ-centered love that we just looked at and a gospel unity while advancing the gospel when tackling so many of these responsibilities? Well, Paul is about to tell us the best relationship advice one could ever get. He tells us that we need to put others before ourselves with humility and servanthood. To start off, Paul changes his direction in verse 3 to really highlight the opposite of humility and servanthood and to foreshadow what is to come in verse 5 through 11. This passage, verse 3, if we look at it, starts off with a negative. Do nothing out of. And then it moves to a positive through but. The but is the change there. Count others more significant than yourselves. Look at our bridge. Can we just look down really quickly in verse 3? What is the bridge between these two? The negative to the positive. In humility. Yes, in loneliness. That is our bridge. So verse 3, let's unpack this a little bit. Doing nothing from selfish ambition. Verse 1:17, chapter 1:17, if we look back, says selfish ambition coincides with rivalry. If the fame or the praise or accommodation of this guy, Paul, has gotten, wait a minute, I want the fame and the praise or accommodation that this guy, Paul, has gotten, and now I want all the attention for myself. I envy him. Paul is repeating himself again. So the church looks inside its walls for more of these ugly roots that he's been trying to weed out. So verse 3, or conceit. Don't try to impress others. It's just empty glory. Both selfish ambition and conceit are our natural tendencies in life, our sinfulness. That's what we want to do. They are both actions of looking to ourselves first to lift up our own life. Our sin naturally makes us think this way unless we take captive these thoughts and have the mind of Christ. Paul contrasts these first two sinful ideas now with what we should be doing. So let's look down. But there's that transition, there's that switch in humility. What does that mean? Be humble. Easy said than done. This is the utter dependence on God's mercy. It is to be aware of your own sin and unworthiness and to cast yourself entirely upon the mercy and the undeserved kindness of the Almighty God. Humility's action goes hand in hand with sacrificial love for others. It is to disregard all concern for rank, prestige, and privilege, and to live one's life in service to others. We don't do this begrudgingly, with toleration, complaining, and annoyance, but with a joyful heart. It is to accept all, to serve all, and to prefer all in Jesus' name. Which then connects us to our next point. Look down. Count others more significant than yourselves. This is not talking about those who have less skill than you. So it's not saying consider kids in kindergarten as smarter than you. It's not talking about those who have less of a moral compass than you. Not saying that murderers are better than you. Lastly, it's not promoting insecurities. I'm not as good as so-and-so, or indecisiveness. I guess they're better than me, or inactivity. Someone else is dealing with that. These things are all completely irrelevant. What it means, and I put it on the board because I think it's so important that we see this, what it means to count others more significant than ourselves, we need to regard others as ones that are worthy to be served. So let me repeat that. To count others more significant than ourselves, we need to regard others as ones that are worthy to be served. I love when God gives us the how-to cold notes for our theme. So when we see, or we will see soon in 5 and 11, verse 5 and 11, that Paul is this ultimate model of humility and servanthood. So many passages highlight Christ's humility and servanthood in the New Testament, especially we read this in our study, when Christ washes the disciples' feet. That is just such a beautiful picture of servanthood and humility from Christ. So let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this bottom line is servanthood. It's giving of our time, our thoughts, our actions, and sometimes our resources to others and for others. This doesn't mean that we have to ignore the things that we need to do in life, like work, family, personal care, etc., because we do these things naturally. We want to do these things naturally. It means that we need to actively look for needs around us, maybe in the church or outside the church, to our neighbors or communities. Looking to others' interests means active listening, supporting others where there is a need, showing up. And if these are all difficult for you, calling others and not talking about yourself constantly, but looking to others' interests. It's also prayer. The church is a prayer list and you can be on it to pray for other people's needs. And if you're really stuck and you really don't know how to serve others, guess what? And you need a kickstart, call the church. The church will hook you up. They can hook you up to any of these ministries that will really help you advance this in your life. We have a fantastic example of servanthood from the book of Ruth, which we've been studying on Sunday in church. Ruth left Moab, her homeland, to go to the homeland of her mother-in-law, Naomi. She worked the fields to provide for Naomi. She married an older man to continue Naomi's bloodline, which God used for his glory. So through Ruth's sacrificial love, God reestablished the bloodline to redeem the world. Even better than this story is the example of Christ and his humility, which we will see in 5 through 11. I keep highlighting 5 through 11 because it's going to be a good one, ladies. Paul describes these actions to the Philippians so that they can accomplish this unity, which will bring him so much joy and advance the gospel for Jesus Christ. Okay, ladies, this next section of our passage is so rich. Don't miss it. This section, the passage, verse 5 through 11, is one of the most debated and talked about passages in Philippians among scholars to this day. There are many interpretations on how this section relates to the Philippians. Today, we will be leaning towards the ethical interpretation, which states that Paul is presenting Christ as an example that the Philippians should follow. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is among the most informative statements in the Bible on the nature of Christ's incarnation. So here we go. Buckle up, the moment we've all been waiting for. The rest of the verses are pointing to this: Christ's ultimate example of humility. So let's dig in. So verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. This mind, Paul is connecting verse 3 and 4 here, the same mind, the same love, full accord, one mind, humility and servanthood. And he's now moving it forward and connecting it to verse 6 through 11, Christ's ultimate example, which we can have in Christ. Now watch how Christ here takes this ladder down from heaven. Are we ready? Let's go on this ride. So verse 6, who Jesus, and that's who we're talking about, though he was in the form or the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus did not count equality with God. Jesus was equal with God, but he was ready to serve God and mankind. Though he was in the form of God, he was ready to release his form and not count equality with God, which was his very nature, to serve the fallen world and reestablish a new covenant with his people. He didn't become less than God or release any power or divine attributes, but he released his form for servanthood. He sees the short-term loss and suffering for the long-term gain, the salvation of his people. His equality with God led him to view his status not as a matter of privilege, but as a matter of unselfish giving, his life for ours. So let's move on to verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Again, Christ did not literally empty himself of any divine attributes, but he instead metaphorically emptied himself by revealing the form of God in the form of a slave or in human likeness. Not only did he lower himself, not only did he lower himself to the likeness of man, but it says in verse 8, so he's going down here, lowered himself to man. Now in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is where Jesus was very high, exalted. Then he went down. Did not count equality with God. He went down for the service of others, to get under the world and to lift it into salvation. What a beautiful picture. He went from the highest position imaginable, the form of God, down to the lowest death civilization had, which was on a cross. Crucifixion was the cruelest form of official execution in the Roman Empire. It was reserved for those convicted of the worst crimes and for slaves of the lowest class of civilization. He humbled himself in this way as an amazing example for you and I to count others more significant than ourselves and to look to the interests of others. Christ is the ultimate example of humility, and Paul wants us to see the full picture of this sacrifice. So let's move on to verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth. and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This last section, Paul tells us that God responded to Jesus' obedience in two ways. First, he exalted Jesus to the highest place, not above where he already was when he first descended, but he literally exalted him to the highest place, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And number two, he gave Jesus the name that is above every name. Of course, it's hard to imagine a position higher than equality with God, like Christ first had, but this is not what this verse is saying. What Paul is saying is that God exalted Jesus to a position of recognizable superiority over all creation. More specifically, this exaltation comes by giving Jesus the name that is above every name. This name was not payment or forced by God to Jesus. God initiated the exaltation for Jesus and freely gave to him the most superior name. And so if we see the power of this name here in verse 10 and 11, so let's look at it. 10, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, whatever that encompasses, here on earth, that would be us, and under earth. That's deep. And that every tongue, all those things, would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has given Christ the power over all of creation, and at the name of Jesus, every living thing on earth, all the beings in heaven, and all the beings under the earth will bow to him. And every tongue that wags will confess that Jesus has been exalted over the creation. So what does this mean for the Philippians and for us? Well, just as God exalted Christ to the highest place in response to his obedience, so too the Philippians, if they remain steadfast in the faith through enduring persecution and seeking unity with one another, will be glorified. Therefore, this should motivate us. So let's look at 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Give you a few minutes. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, it says that God will exalt you too. So let's listen. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In our mutual relationships, Paul says that the hallmark of our lives should be giving rather than getting. Service rather than being served. Obedience rather than dominance. It's acting in loving ways, hour by hour, towards parents, spouses, children, coworker, friends, administration, and fellow church members. In the hundreds of ways in which our lives touch the lives of others each and every week, each and every day, Paul says that we are to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, the ultimate example of humility. So, ladies, let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your ultimate example of Christ, who descended into the darkness of our world in such an amazing, humble act, so that we could have eternal life. Lord, change our hearts to be more Christ-like. Help us to be your hands and your feet and to have an unspeakable joy with it. Stir us up, bend our hearts, consume our minds with the needs around us. We ask this in your name. Amen.